All right, please turn in your Daniel manual to chapter 3. That's right. Now, by way of introduction to Daniel chapter 3, let's say two things. First of all, something about the relationship of chapter 2 vision of the image and the construction of the golden image in chapter 3. Relationship of chapter 2 to chapter 3. In the first place, when you get to chapter 2, chapter 2 is a succession of kingdoms. Four of them ending up with God, with gods. Chapter 2 is a succession of kingdoms. The time that it is opened up is called times of the Gentiles. That expression, times of the Gentiles, is given to this period by Jesus in Luke chapter 21, verses 23 and 24, and the characteristic of it is the Gentile nations dominate Israel. Israel is not at the focal point, and it's called the times of the Gentiles. It extends from the image of Daniel, or the image of in Daniel chapter 2, around 606, when Nebuchadnezzar took the kingdom from his father Nabopolassar, and goes through until the second coming of Christ. And it is called times of the Gentiles. Daniel chapter 3 is going to give us the major characteristics of the times of the Gentiles, and they are three. Number one, the times of the Gentiles will be anthropocentric. Anthropocentric simply means man-centered. Man will be deified. Very interesting that through this period of the times of the Gentiles, even though man is man-centered, he is still a worshiper. And the way Daniel 3 teaches that is the fact that in chapter 2 you had the image wherein the head represented Nebuchadnezzar. And in chapter 3, the first act he does is to make the head the whole image. He was everything. It is all anthropocentric, centered in man, man deifying man. Second characteristic, and this is seen in Daniel chapter 3, is under Nebuchadnezzar, three Jewish men believed God's word. Characteristic of the times of the Gentiles, sort of in a microcosm in chapter 3, is believers will be in a minority. Believers will be a minority. Just as under the first king of the times of the Gentiles, the three children of the three Hebrew children were minority, so will be through the rest of the times of the Gentiles. Third, the third chapter of Daniel, where these three men are put in the fiery furnace, it all gets brought to an abrupt end by an appearance of the Son of God. And that is the way the times of the Gentiles will end. It will have an abrupt end with the return of the Son of God. So what we have in Daniel 3 is a little bit of a microcosm, a little tiny picture in this event of what this whole scope of time up until the return of Christ will be like. It will be man-centered, believers will be a minority, and it will come to an abrupt end with an intervention on the part of the Son of God. The second significance about chapter 3 of Daniel is prophetic. It shows what kind of a man the Antichrist will be. What kind of a man Antichrist will be, or as he is called by Daniel the Beast, or a great dictator. And in that, you will have between Daniel 3 a parallel with Revelation chapter 13. All right, let's start now with Daniel chapter 3 and do a little overview first. Here's what we've got. Chapter 3, 1 through 7 will be Nebuchadnezzar's decree. Chapter 3, verses 8 through 18 will be the defiance of these three Jewish men. So decree 1 through 7, and the decree essentially says there is only one religion and everyone must follow it. Then in chapter 8 through 18, that is defied by these three men. And I use that word defy deliberately, because before King Nebuchadnezzar, when they're asked to account, you come down to verse 16, and I know of no other term in English that will express adequately what these three young men say when they're called in before King Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 16 says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this. And that, I would say, is defiance, completely legitimate. But the decree is now defied, and then down in verses 19 through 27, you have the delivery. And then you end up in verses 28 through 30 with the second decree. And the interesting thing is the decree of chapter 3, verses 28 through 30, just is a total turnabout over the first decree. So let's begin then with the decree of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel 3, 1 through 7. And first of all, we need to look at the preparation for the decree. And the preparation is in chapter 3, verse 1, with the construction of the image. Reading 3:1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. So the construction of the image is the first thing. Now, the first thing to note about that is the image of three is Nebuchadnezzar's response to the image of two. So the image is a response to the one in chapter 2. And in chapter 2, there were two things about that image that Nebuchadnezzar did not like. So it's an image as a response to chapter 2 vision, in which we need to note two things that Nebuchadnezzar did not like and could not tolerate. First of all, it was a response to chapter 2 in which Nebuchadnezzar, and will you let me just write in tonight, to which Nebuchadnezzar was a part. And he didn't like that. He didn't want to be a part of the plan. He wanted to be the plan. Second thing that Nebuchadnezzar was responding to is the image of chapter 2 in which Nebuchadnezzar was succeeded. And he didn't want to be succeeded. He wanted to be permanent. Now note that going back to chapter 2 and verse 38. Interpreting the vision in which it had the gold head and the silver chest and so forth down to the feet. Daniel is speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, and in verse 38 says, wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand, and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. What is he saying? You are part of the plan. And then in verse 39, the words that he did not like to hear were the first three words, and after you, he would be succeeded. Now, what is his response in chapter 3 and in verse 1? He's responding to these things to which he objects. He responds to passing sovereignty by attempting to establish permanent sovereignty. He responds to being part to desiring to be everything. And so you have in chapter 3, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, and he will do two things Notice that he is not part of it. He is now the whole. And so let's put Nebuchadnezzar was part, parentheses, he wants to be whole, and constructs an image that says that. He was to be succeeded, and he wants to be permanent. There are no succeeding kingdoms in the vision of chapter 3. There's one kingdom in chapter 3, and it's all Nebuchadnezzar's. And I think really important to link these two chapters together, and I don't want to be repetitious, but in the chapter 2, you will be part. Chapter 3, he says, I will be whole. Chapter 2 says, you will be succeeded. Chapter 3 says, I will be permanent. Also, interesting contrast, that the image of chapter 2 that says you will be part and you will be succeeded was a vision given by God. The image in chapter 3 that says Nebuchadnezzar will be the whole thing and he will be permanent was something that he concocted on his own. And so, let's take a look then at the image itself. The image is a response. Now the image itself. And I think the way we'll try to teach this is let's put down two columns and see the contrast between chapter 2 and chapter 3 image. The emphasis on chapter 2 is on particular parts. The head, the chest, the shoulders, the legs, the feet, the toes. Emphasis is on particular parts. In chapter 2, the succession of kingdom reveals the sovereignty of God. And in chapter 2, the image was divinely appointed. Got those three things now. Chapter 2, the emphasis is on particular parts. The head, chest, belly, thighs, legs, arms, legs, and the feet. Particular parts is the focal point. When you come over to chapter 3, notice this is an image of gold, and as far as we know, it didn't have any parts. So the emphasis now shifts from just its general size. Not parts, general size. It's big, striking. Nebuchadnezzar wants to say by this image, look at me, I'm big. If chapter 2 reveals the sovereignty of God over the succession of nations, chapter 3 reveals the pride of Nebuchadnezzar. If the vision in chapter 2 was divinely appointed, the image in chapter 3 was humanly devised. Now, we've spent almost 12 minutes trying to establish relationship so that we will read Daniel 2 in connection with Daniel 3 because they are very, very closely related. There may be some time in between. In fact, most feel, and I think it's pretty supportable, that you may have a good 20 years between Daniel 2 and Daniel 3. And perhaps at the end of 20 years, Nebuchadnezzar begins to think, well, am I going to hold this thing together forever? I better do something in order to assure that. Am I going to be succeeded? It looks like it. I better do something to prevent that. So this could have come maybe 20 years later, but the ideas in both of the chapters are very, very closely related. As far as the image itself being 60 cubits, break that down to feet, you're looking at a 90-foot high statue. We alluded last time to the archaeological discovery of the French archaeologist Oppert, 6 miles southeast of Babylon, where he found a mound 45 feet square, 20 feet high, and most archaeologists, Christian or non-Christian, make the statement this was the base of some colossus of some type, and it could very easily be the image that was erected by Nebuchadnezzar recorded in this book. But it was very common for ancient kings, especially of this time in the Orient, to give great emphasis on constructing something that will show how mighty and big and great and powerful I am. Your Colossus at Rhodes, 70 cubits high. There's a statue of Ramses II in Egypt that is 36 cubits of this man, and at that point he is sitting. So the measurements of this may be significant. They may be significant in another way. We said that the emphasis of chapter 3 is Nebuchadnezzar trying to show how great he is. Can you see something that might be significant in the size of this statue in chapter 3, verse 1? 60 cubits by 6. Now, you've got to be careful with this, but we have very good documentation, in fact, beyond question, that in Scripture, what is the number 6? 6 is the number of man. Keep your finger here, but look at Revelation, and we know that without any question, because it's a clear statement of Scripture. Revelation 13. Daniel chapter 3, as far as Nebuchadnezzar is concerned, is man, man, man. And while I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar did not know what we're about to read, it is significant that God is in control, and it could very well be that the number 60 cubits by 6 is significant in pointing out to the man-centered nature of the chapter. Verse 18 of Revelation 13 says, "Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For the number is that of a man or that of man, and the number is 666. So 6 is associated with that as far as Scripture is concerned. Going back, it might also be significant that when you come down to the musical instruments that were used to proclaim his greatness in verse 5, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, that again, you have 6 instruments, and that could be significant. The point is, it is all man-centered. All right? That, then, is the preparation, which is the preparation of this great image. Now let's go to 2, the dedication. Preparation, and now the dedication of the image. It's dedicated in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. And the first thing we get in verse 2 is a list of 8 technical terms for Babylonian officials or Chaldean officials. And I'll try to explain a little bit about what each one was. Suffice it to say that all 8 of these things have been found on Babylonian monuments, and that's the basis for knowing basically what they did. So beginning with the first, you have in verse 3. Well, let's verse 2 here. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps. The satrap was a civic leader. The prefects. Prefects were military commanders of high order, such as generals. Governors were general military personnel. Counselors referred to arbitrators or justices, like attorneys. Babylon was divided into colonies, and each colony had its own treasurer, so the treasurers over the colonies. The judges were lawyers, magistrates were police officials, and all the rulers of the provinces, again, would take in some of your subordinate rulers. So notice you've got all of the brass in the empire there. They're all assembled. Notice with all of these masses, Nebuchadnezzar had no problem controlling them at all. Verse 3, then the satraps, prefects, governors, counselors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the rulers of the province were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Notice the majority is all in line. All of the leaders, all of the people are all there. He has no difficulty with the masses of people whatsoever. He is, however, going to meet 3 individuals with which he will have enormous problems. All right, following the dedication, you have his proclamation. The proclamation is in verses 4 through 6. First of all, its scope. then what it requires, and then how it's going to get enforced. First, its scope. Verse 4. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, peoples, nations, men of every language." Notice the decree is going to be ecumenical in nature. The word ecumenical, whenever we say it in English, we're really just pronouncing a Greek word. There's a Greek word called oikoumene, and it means anything that is worldwide. So it is ecumenical or worldwide. It's an ecumenical decree. There are to be no exceptions whatsoever. It's interesting that the characteristic of the first nation of the times of the Gentiles will be a state-declared religion. That's the first nation of the times of the Gentiles. And basically, it's you will submit to this or you will die. Question. What is the basic character of the last of the times of the Gentiles under the Antichrist? Remember, you have the number 666. You cannot buy or sell. And those that do not have the mark of the beast are what? Killed. So we start at the same place that the times of the Gentiles is going to end. Now we're going to find that there we'll have three young men that are going to defy this order in a very clear way. So let's put this will be defied. By three men. Now, when we talk about their defying the king's order, we got to deal with something else. Is it not true that in the Bible, the believer's submission to God involves submission to the state? Romans 13 is so clear that there is to be submission to those in authority. 1 Peter 2:13 says, "Obey every ordinance for the Lord's sake." So, defiance then is going to be a very dangerous thing, and we ought to look to what grounds or what are legitimate grounds for defiance of the state. What are legitimate grounds? These men had it. And we ought to look at them and see what the legitimate grounds are. The first one is this. And two things about this is true, by the way, anytime a believer in the Bible defies the state, two things are true. It was true with the Hebrew midwives that refused to destroy the Hebrew children in being born. They defied the state. Daniel, these three men, defied the state. We will have Peter saying, "I would rather obey God than men." He defied the state. Now, how do we parallel that with the fact that we are told that we are to be submissive and obey every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake? Here are two characteristics of every believer who defied the state under the will of God. First, the state called for action. The state called for action, and underline this word, clearly forbidden by the Word of God. State call for action, clearly forbidden by God. And that is important because in every case there is no question. It was an option of either. You obey what the state says or you obey God. There was no middle ground at all, and that ought to be important for us. The Bible encourages submission all the way through unless you come to it's clearly God or clearly the state, then there has to be defiance. Now, when that is the case, there's one other characteristic of all those that ever did it. It's true of these men right here. And that is this. They never ask for exemption from the consequences of the act, either from God or man. They never asked for exemption from consequences. One of the remarkable things about these three young men is going to be that they will accept the will of God as going to death or living, and they don't even try to influence God in which way he ought to go. I wouldn't have done it that way. I would have said, now look, Lord, you can save me from the fire furnace, or I can burn in the fire furnace. I would deeply appreciate if you would give me ear and listen to some very convincing reasons why you should deliver me. Remarkable thing about these guys. They never suggested to God which way he should go. They said, if he goes this way, fine. If he goes this way, fine. They never attempted to influence the will of God. They trusted it totally. And that is an admirable, admirable characteristic on their part. Well, now what then is going to be, after we look at the scope, what is going to be the requirement of this thing? What is going to be the requirement of the decree? Verse 5. That at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Now notice, that is simple. Requires no effort, requires no money. All it requires is that you bow the knee to the image. Now, a little bit about Babylonian religion. This decree did not require a Jew to stop worshiping God. May I repeat? This decree did not require any Jew to change his religion. Nebuchadnezzar didn't want to change the Jews' religion. And by this, it was not a requirement that you abandon your God. So the first thing we should put down about Babylonian religion is it did not require exclusive worship. Did not require exclusive worship. Under Babylonian religion, you could worship under that religion, but if you had national gods that you cared to worship, you're perfectly free to do so. And that means that these three men could go out and bow the knee to this image, and they could go back and pray to Yahweh, worship the Lord. They were perfectly free to this. It was not anything that required exclusive worship. He was not trying to destroy Jewish religion. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar would have no problem whatsoever with the fact, you guys worship Jehovah? Fine. But you got to worship my God also. And that was the picture. Now, the religion of Israel was different. And let's go for where it was different to Exodus 20, 3 through 6. The very first commandment given. I'll put beside that, God required exclusive worship. Exodus chapter 20. Verse 3. As the Lord gives what we call the Ten Commandments, the first one he gives is in verse 3, you shall have no other gods beside or before me. And if you go off to your margin in your New American Standard Version, notice it has besides me. And we went through the Ten Commandments sometimes back, and we established by the usage of that that it does not mean you can have all the gods you want as long as I'm first. It means you shall have no other gods beside me, and then the following verses prove that. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or in earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship or serve them. Now that's clear. You shall not worship or serve them. You shall not even have them. It's not enough not to worship them. You can't even possess them. And you shall not worship or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I demand exclusive worship. So that when you come then to chapter 3 of Daniel, the Chaldeans were very broad. Go ahead and worship the Lord, just include ours. And that would be the words of Nebuchadnezzar. I don't care how many gods you worship, as long as I am one of them. Well, God had spoken in the Old Testament to Israel and said, I will have none of that. I am the one true God, and I demand your exclusive worship. The root of that is in my character. I am jealous for my people. And therefore, there was a clear command as far as these three young men are concerned. Now, that would be a great temptation at that point in the light of verse 6. He says, whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast in the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. That would be convincing. That maybe we ought to re-exegete back here in Exodus 20 and see if we can't come up with something different. Or, I know what I would do. I put down my excuse. What Nebuchadnezzar requires is really harmless. After all, a person can bow his knee and not his heart. Could you do that? All you got to do is bow your knee to the stupid thing. You can say kings when you do it. And you can worship God in your heart. Well, they didn't see it that way. And therefore, they take the Word of God in its fullest sense. You're to have no other gods. You're not to bow down. You're not to serve. You're not to worship, period. And they refuse to do so. All right? Third, it's enforcement. Which is in verse 6. The furnace apparently was very similar to a large kiln with an opening at the bottom to remove ashes. We do have historical records of the Persians, and the Persians, of course, followed just after the kingdom of Babylon or the Chaldeans. And the Persians were extremely cruel. One of their means and methods of execution, like you have the Roman cross, you have an electric chair, you have hanging. The Persians loved the furnace, and they loved to heat the furnace, put someone in the furnace, and burn them to death. It was one of their means of execution of people in those particular times. So nothing particular unusual about that. Well, verse 7 then, with the furnace of fire, sets the stage for the trial of the young men. Let's put down, first option is to bow. And let me tell you, that's got lots going for it. Number one, it's the easiest to do. Everybody else did. I mean, exception of three in a whole worldwide kingdom. It's the easiest thing. Is there anything easier to do than go along with what everybody else is doing? Nothing is easier than that. All they had to do was just follow the crowd and do what everyone wanted. It was definitely the easiest. It was definitely the safest. And it was definitely the popular. What more you got to say? It's popular. It's easy. It's safe. Interesting mentality. They didn't think that way. They didn't think in terms of living the way that's easiest. They didn't think of being safe when it involved God's will. They didn't think of what was popular. Didn't make any difference. And therefore, you have the strength of these particular note. Notice the, what we might say, were some of his persuaders. As if these three things weren't enough. One, verse 5, music. Did you notice the bowing was done to music? Anyone here ever totally uninfluenced, has never been influenced by music? Never found yourself tapping your foot? Never found yourself moved? Never found yourself in tears over music? Powerful type thing. Nebuchadnezzar knows that. Very interesting that their volition was more attuned to the Word of God than was their emotions to the music around them. And that points out the enormous strength. There was music. What else do people like? Ceremony. With all the VIPs? Man loves ceremony. Pomp. Plenty of that. The king, the officials, uniforms, threat. you don't do it, you'll die. Aesthetics. Anyone here not like gold? So it's all psychologically set up. The bandwagon approach, the everybody's doing it approach, everything is there, and this sets the stage for these young men. And it brings us to our second part, having left the decree, now we look at the defiance. 3:8-18. And let's focus, first of all, on their antagonists. Now, their antagonists, and that's chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Now, the first thing I want to say about their antagonists is this. You could take a pair of scissors and cut out verses 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12 and never miss them. In other words, though they're important, the narrative makes sense without, and let me read doing that, and here's what I'm going to do. I'll read verse 7, then I'll put in what happened, and then jump immediately to verse 13. And you see if we lose anything of meaning. And if we read it that way and didn't have 8 through 12, if you would ever know that 8 through 12 was there. What I'm going to do now, verse 7, then I'm going to say a few words of what happened, and then let your eye go to verse 13, and you'll find it is a perfectly smooth narrative. Verse 7. Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every family fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow, verse 13, then Nebuchadnezzar, in a rage and anger, gave orders to bring them in. Lose anything? Would you guess, if that's the way it read, that there's a hole in the narrative? Well, they're really that leads us then to asking a question. If verses 8 through 12 can be omitted and it still makes sense, why did he include that? What's the reason for putting in this event here? And what is going to happen? Let's read what happens, verse 8. It says, for this reason, at that time certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. And that word brought charges is going to be important also in a minute. Brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You yourself, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, etc., etc., is to fall down and worship the golden image. Whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. So basically, instead of just saying that everybody bowed, these boys didn't bow, and Nebuchadnezzar got mad, he inserts they didn't bow, and they got tattled on. Now, why do you think he'd want to put into the picture that they got tattled on? Reason number one, to highlight their courage. Now, how, you say, does that highlight courage? Well, if we left out those verses, then we could say this, that these men defied the king. But when you include these, it says they not only defied the king, they defied the crowd. And that's one, I think, good reason for putting it in there. You would lose some of the punch because you'd have three men defying a king. And Daniel says they did more than defy the king, they defied the crowd. Which, by the way, would be easier to defy? An individual or the crowd? Probably true that it's the crowd that's often the hardest to defy. So it highlights their courage. And it also points out two other things that will be important lessons. Number one, they did not fear their antagonists. They did not fear them. They did not retaliate against their antagonist. They did not fear, they did not retaliate. This carries a tremendous lesson, which we'll come to in just a moment. But let me give a second. Well, we're coming to it. This is included to highlight courage. Second, to show how God used antagonism to elevate them. How God used antagonism to elevate. They're going to have a higher position in the kingdom because these guys out of antagonism tattled. Now, can I read a principle? I'll not write it. Read a principle. Maybe it's best for you to just listen and try and get part of it down. The principle coming out of this is this. A believer need not fear a bitter antagonist or retaliate against a bitter antagonist, for God uses bitter antagonists to elevate the believer who is oriented to God's will. You get the idea of it? They did not fear them. They did not retaliate them. They became the instruments of God to elevate these men to a tremendous position. And the same is true with us. Now, notice that these antagonists do something else. Notice down in verse 8, it says they brought charges against the Jews. And that, as a translation, doesn't really get across the original quite well, because the original is an idiom. Now, let your eye go out to the margin in verse 8, and what do you have? What is that literally? Brought charges against is literally what? Ate the pieces of. What in the world does that mean? Well, the idea of ate the pieces of means to devour piecemeal. To devour a piece at a time. To devour a piece at a time. It's pecking away. Now, what this does is to describe the nature of the attack and the nature of the pressure that these men are under. Which would be easier? To be stood up and shot, or to be, if this could happen, to be pecked to death by a chicken? I'd rather be shot, wouldn't you? What this is pointing to is these men are facing two different kinds of tests. There are two kinds of tests we also face. Number one, the crisis kind. Two, the continual kind. Crisis kind, continual kind. At the hands of these Chaldeans, they're facing the continual day in, day out pecking. With the king Nebuchadnezzar, they're facing the crisis kind. And it's interesting, read somewhere, I forget who it was, in the crisis kind, their lives were at stake. In the continual kind, their sanity was at stake. And you stop and think, that's the continual grinding and pecking away is the kind that often gets to our emotions. It's not the big crisis. I really think most believers do quite well in a big crisis. If oriented all to God's Word, most believers will meet a crisis and come through in a marvelous way. But boy, I tell you, it's those little chickens that peck you all the time that can run you crazy. And that's very often where we fall. And so he's emphasizing these are enormous men, but they're facing both kinds of tests, both the crisis and the continual kind in context. All right? We've got their antagonists. Now let's look at their convictions. Their convictions. Their convictions are in chapter 2, 16 through 18. And they've got convictions that go in two directions. Number one, they've got some convictions about man. That's in verse 16. And they've got conviction about God. Now, those two, and that's in verse 17. Those, and 18. those two things relate together in a very definite way. And before we read it, let me explain that. Their convictions about man are rooted in their convictions about God. They do not fear man because they know who God is. And believe me, if you can pick out a verse of more defiance in a courageous way than in verse 16, well, let's go back. He calls them in, reading to get the narrative. Nebuchadnezzar, verse 13, in rage and anger gave orders to bring Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, and these men brought them before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up?" Believe me, Nebuchadnezzar was steamed. He was furious. Actually, there's an idea in the Aramaic with the words rage and anger that he was at capacity. He had all of the rage that he could muster. And he was as angry as he could get. As a matter of fact, you come down that it even altered his face, contorted his face, he was so mad. Verse 19, Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward these men. So he is absolutely outraged. When you get outraged, what do? Smart things or dumb things? You usually do dumb things, don't you? And he did a dumb thing. He was so mad that I am going to make them hurt like mad. And you know what dumb thing he did that would not do that? He made the fire 7 times hotter. A slow burn would have hurt much more. But he's irrational. He's angry. He's fierce in this context. So notice their convictions about man. Well, he asked them to bow. And verse 16, he asks a question. And God is going to answer his question. What God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? And these young men will have the privilege of showing him who that God is, and by the end of the chapter he will have learned that. So, verse 16, their convictions about man, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this." In other words, Nebuchadnezzar, you don't merit an answer. You're not going to get it. We're not going to answer you. Then notice that was rooted in conviction about God, namely two things. Number one, his sovereignty. And number two, his wisdom. First of all, his sovereignty. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Notice what they did not say. They did not say, God is willing to deliver us. They didn't say, God is obligated to deliver us. They said, God is what? Able to deliver us. And there is an important principle in that they did not claim that God will deliver them. They claim that he is able to. That's simply saying we're perfectly willing to rest our case with God. A principle involved there is this. Have you ever heard a believer make this mistake? Confusing the ability of God with the willingness of God? Just because I know God can deliver me, he will. Or the mistake that says, because God is able, God is obligated, and that isn't true. And these men are saying, God is able, but he's not obligated. He's able, he can deliver us out if he wants to, but he doesn't have to. So, the idea is God is able, is their mentality, but he is not obligated. Would you call that submission to the will of God? And that's why I would put down a second thing, which is they knew something. Why would you commit in such a way? Why wouldn't you? And by the way, as an observation, where anywhere do these three men attempt to influence the will of God one way or the other? I think that's a noteworthy thing in the context. They make no attempt to influence the will of God. All they said, we know he can do it if he wishes, and we rest our case. And that is simply saying, why would you do that? Why would you not try to influence the will of God? because you know something about God. Not only is He sovereign, you also know He is wise. Enormous courage before men derived from enormous conviction and knowledge about the character of God. Another interesting thing, when they say that in verse 17 or verse 18, that even if He does not deliver us, we're still not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image. That's simply saying our view of God is not going to be changed however He acts toward us. If He lets us sizzle, then we still, that has nothing to do with it. In other words, they put no contingencies on God. He is who He is, and we will honor Him no matter how He appears to respond to us. And that's big. Because I don't know about you, but I've had God do things, I'm sure, in reference to me that weren't very kind. And I got a little bit aggravated. Why should this happen to me? Not these guys. We're going to honor God, and if He saves us, He saves us. If He doesn't save us, He doesn't save us. We're going to honor God. In other words, we're not going to interpret who God is or how wise God is by trying to interpret His actions toward us. That is not going to be the thing that will influence us. Well, with that, we will have their delivery. And the delivery comes in 3:19 through 27. And I want to do this well, and we're just about out of time, so I think I'm going to stop at this point. One of the remarkable things about what happened in this context is they tied these guys all up with ropes, with their clothes on, and threw them in the furnace. The interesting thing is they went in bound. They walked out loosed. The fire burned only one thing in the furnace. Only one thing they had when they went on, they didn't have when they came out. Ropes. The only thing the fire burned was the ropes that Nebuchadnezzar put on. And it's very, very interesting then that the fire basically freed them. They had more freedom after they went through the fire than when they went into the fire. And we'll find that very, very significant as we come down to the delivery in our next study. Father, we're thankful for Your Word, for the courage of these men, their example. We're thankful for Your faithfulness. How many times in such a foolish way we have attempted out of our human ego to think that we could tell God and suggest to God, or even begin to make a suggestion to God that would be worth anything. And we're thankful that these men simply said, God is God. His will is wise. We have nothing further to say except to rest in Him. And we pray that we might develop that same kind of character in Christ's name.